So, if you will, please open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. The title of this sermon is The Prelude to the Flood, Part 2. And I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. So, once you're at Genesis chapter 7, if you are able, please stand as I read from the Word of God. Then we'll pray over the text. And we'll get into it. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis 7, it says this: Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. You are to take with you 7 pairs, a male and its female, of all the clean animals, and 2 of the animals that are not clean, a male and its female, and 7 pairs, male and female, of the birds of the sky, in order to keep offspring alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will make it rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing I have made I will wipe off the face of the earth." And Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came and water covered the earth. So Noah, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives entered the ark because of the flood waters. From the animals that are clean and from the animals that are not clean, and from birds and every creature that crawls on the ground, 2 of each, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark just as God had commanded him. 7 days later, the flood waters came on the earth. This is the Word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much that you've saved us, we who believe. We thank you, God, that you've given us the Bible, you've given us Scripture, you've given us the book of Genesis. So we pray, Lord, as we dive into the book of Genesis and continue our journey through it, Lord, that you will continue to teach us just these fundamental worldview issues that come up in this book. I pray, Lord, that you would remove me as much as possible, and that it would just be your word going to your people, that God, you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that you would edify your people by just writing your word on their hearts. And that, Lord, if there's anybody that doesn't know you that's here or that's listening, Lord, that they would just hear your gospel and come to you and be saved. And so we just pray all of this to you, God Almighty, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, God is a holy and righteous God. That's what the Bible tells us. And because of that, God judges both sin and sinners. That's the truth, right? But it's a scary truth because we're all sinners. But the good news is the Bible also shows us that God is merciful to those who cast themselves upon him in faith and repentance. It makes me think of the prostitute Rahab in the book of Joshua. She was a woman from a people that were so wicked that God determined that judgment was coming. He was going to use the sword of Israel to wipe them all out. And she was not a righteous woman. Again, she was a prostitute. But at some point before the Israelites got there, she realized that the God of Israel is God. He's the true God. She wanted to serve him instead of her people. She wanted to turn away from her sin. And so God providentially had it work out to where the 2 spies would just happen to go to her house where she hid them from the authorities. Afterward, they made a deal with her. She would hang a red scarlet cord on her window. And then everybody, like herself and everybody in her family, as long as they're in her house, they would be spared when the judgment comes. And so that's what happened. She and her family were spared. And then she joined with the nation of Israel. And even became one of the ancestors of the God-man of our Savior, Jesus Christ, right? God saves sinners when sinners repent and turn to him in faith. And so the same is true of any of us. Yes, we are sinners, but if we give ourselves to God and if we turn away from our sins, then we too are spared judgment. We are spared of the final judgment to come. Well, God sparing people in past judgments is one thing from the Bible that lets us know he is also going to spare us from the future judgment to come. And the greatest example of all is the flood, because that is the past judgment that more than any other paints the picture of the totality of the future judgment. Peter, and most importantly, Jesus, compare the flood to the judgment to come, right? And just as God spared his people from that past judgment, he will also spare his people in the future. And so we're going to see that pretty clearly in our text this evening. And so for the note takers, the point of the text is this: God preserves believers from judgment. If you're a believer, you're preserved from judgment. Now, the question is, how does our text show us this? It shows us this through God's command to his people and the obedience of his people to that command. And here's what I mean. His command and our obedience to his commands are often the very things that he uses to keep us safe. So he tells Noah to load the ark, and then Noah loads the ark, and that ends up being what spares Noah of this judgment to come. And so there are so many lessons that can be learned from that, right? And so we're going to see it as we get into the text. Now, as we continue our trek through Genesis, we see that we are coming to the flood. And so there's some stuff I need to say about that. Actually, about Genesis in general, that I've been saying a lot since I've been preaching through Genesis. You know, the book of Genesis contains the most fundamental and foundational aspects of the Christian worldview. And you might say, Christian worldview, what do you mean by that? Well, a worldview asks why, it asks certain questions, right? So it asks, why is there something rather than nothing? Genesis answers that. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. A worldview also asks, what is prime reality? Genesis tells us that God is the prime reality. He was there in the beginning. He is eternal and he exists before time. Creation and all of creation, everything in creation was made. It's therefore contingent, but God was never made. And therefore he is what philosophers call necessary, right? A worldview will also ask, what is the nature of the world? Is it random and chaotic, or is it orderly and designed? Again, Genesis answers that for us, doesn't it? The world was beautifully designed. A worldview will ask, who are we? Or what is mankind, right? Genesis tells us that we are the pinnacle of creation. We are the only creatures that are made in the image of God. And therefore, we are creatures with inherent dignity. And that has all sorts of social implications, right? Another question would be, how do we know things? And how much can we know things? How can we trust what we think we know? Well, since we are clearly creatures, as Genesis shows us, we can only know things to the extent of our design to know things. But God, he's different. He knows everything exhaustively because he's infinite. So any knowledge that we have or we think we have depends upon God anyway. It depends upon him upholding the universe in a uniform and predictable way. And it depends on him hardwiring us with brains and minds. The mind and brain are not the same, but he hardwires us with these so that we can understand the world that he made. More questions. Is there such thing as right and wrong? And who gets to decide? Genesis answers that as well. You want to know what's wrong? Sin is wrong. Sin is disobedience against God. It goes against his design of creation, and therefore it is always wrong. What's right? Obeying God is what's right. Obeying God and conforming to his design of creation is what is right. So then that leads to another question. All right, there's right and wrong. Are people primarily good or are we primarily evil? Well, Genesis answers that as well. We were made good. We were made perfectly upright. But Adam and Eve sinned. They brought sin and death into the world. And henceforth, all humans have a sin nature. So now humanity is primarily evil. Okay, we are broken and the world is broken. And there's a lot more worldview questions than this. I think my point is made. Listen, worldview questions are questions that are necessary to make sense out of the world. And everyone, whether they realize it or not, they try to answer these questions. And the Bible alone, provides coherent answers to these questions that conforms to reality, and it explains everything that we see and experience in this world. But I mentioned a moment ago that people are sinners. They're primarily evil now. And since humanity is in that condition, since humanity has been in rebellion against God from the time of Adam and Eve until now, they now try to invent their own answers to these kinds of questions. They deny God's answers. They seek to deny that God even has the right to be the answer or provide the answer to these questions. And so then you look at their answers, and their answers do not work. They're incoherent. They fall apart on stricter scrutiny. Yet they persist in these faulty answers nevertheless. Question is, why? It's because the world ultimately will not accept God's answer to these questions. They won't. And since God's answer comes through the Bible, what you guys are holding in your hands, okay, God's answer comes through the divinely inspired anthology of 66 books that contain his infallible and inerrant revelation to mankind. Since that's where the answers are found, the world attacks the Bible. They attack it vehemently. And specifically, since a lot of these answers come from the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis is attacked by our culture more than any other book of the Bible, which is why I am preaching from the book of Genesis. And as I've been telling you, above all, there are two things from Genesis that they attack more than anything else. First, they attack the doctrine of creation itself. They want to deny that God is the creator. They want to deny that the universe is a creation. They want to deny what the Bible says about God's creation of the universe, meaning how God created the universe. And sadly, and this is a shameful thing, some Christians are intimidated by the world, and so they also deny what the book of Genesis tells us about creation. They want to agree with the world on creation, and so what they do is they claim that we're not supposed to take Genesis literally. We're supposed to take it figuratively. And I told you all the reasons why that was wrong when we went through the first few chapters of Genesis. And I also gave plenty of scientific evidence that supports the biblical view. We are supposed to take it plain as plain literature, what it says. Okay, so the first thing they attack is creation. The second thing they attack, anybody know? The flood, which is what we're on now. They don't believe that God judged humanity, all of humanity, for sin. Remember, they don't even believe in sin. They believe in a therapeutic way of looking at everything. You're not a sinner, you're a victim. Listen, they reject sin, so they reject God's right to judge sin. Therefore, they reject the idea of a global flood. And they reject the idea of a global flood because if such a flood did happen, it would literally explain all of the Earth's geography and geology. And it would explain its topography. It would explain the fossil records. It would explain certain features of the human genome. In fact, the flood literally explains everything we see, physically speaking, in the world as it is right now. And it shows how a young Earth that is roughly 6,000 years old rather than 4.5 billion years old shows how a young Earth actually accounts for everything we see. So the world attacks this with everything they can in hopes of discrediting it. They don't want to believe God's answers to life's important questions, because if they do, then they're accountable to God, right? They don't want to believe in God. They don't want to believe they're accountable to Him. They don't want to believe that a future judgment is coming. And so if they could deny the judgment of the past, they could deny the promised future judgment as well. And then they could fool themselves into thinking this all got here by itself. And so, because they attack the flood so vehemently, I'm going to have to do with the flood what I did with the doctrine of creation. If you remember, back in chapter 1, I explained the text, but I also stopped and gave answers. I paused at various points to provide evidence for creation and to refute their false claims. So I'm going to have to do the same thing with the flood. We'll go through the text, I'll explain it, point everything out, but I'm going to stop at various points, and bring up objections and refute those objections. Now, if you remember, I know it was a couple months ago, but last time I already started this. See, we looked at the prelude to the flood part 1, which was the last part of chapter 6. We looked at the build-up to the flood. See, humanity became increasingly sinful to where all their thoughts were wicked all the time. Also, we saw that fallen angels were trying to pollute the human gene pool. Things got really bad. So God picks Noah. He commanded Noah and he said, you need to build a seaworthy vessel, an ark. And it needs to be large enough to spare you, your family, and all the animals, right? At least a pair of all the animals. And we'll see with some, there will be more than a pair. I'll get to that later. right? And so, as I explained last time, as I was going through the ark's design, I was dealing with a lot of objections last time. We saw that it was more than big enough to hold all the animals. In fact, I told you the amount of space. Each of the three decks within the ark could have held 19,000 sheep-sized animals, and yet in total there would have only been 16,000 animals total on the ark. Because remember, the Bible deals with kinds, not species. It's not telling us that the ark was filled with every species. It tells us it was filled with every kind, and I'll tell you the difference a little later. But just to give you, a reminder of what I said last time, a biblical kind is comparable to a biological genus. You know, they're very comparable. And there's only 8,000 genus or genera. OK, and so if you take two of each, that's 16,000. There would have been plenty of room because the ark could have held more than three times that amount of animals. We also then answered how the ark would have held together in the midst of this chaotic water covering the whole earth. And I brought up examples proven by scientific organizations put on by the Korean government, the South Korean government, that showed that based on the specifications of the ark, it could have easily withstood 100 feet tall tidal waves pounding into it consistently. Okay? Noah built a perfect vessel based on these dimensions. I also explained how plants would have survived the flood, how insects would have survived. We looked at how freshwater and saltwater fish would survive. So if you're looking, we also talked about how dinosaurs could have fit on the ark. If you take a dinosaur 1 year before adolescence, it's not too big. You could easily fit it. And then 2 years later, that sucker's growing, but hey, it's off the boat by then. Okay? So if you want to know how this all worked out and you want the details of those answers, you could go on to our church website, sovereignway.org, and just look for the last sermon from Genesis, and you'll get those answers to those objections, okay? But this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the prelude of the flood, part two, everything that leads up to the flood. Our text ends by saying, then the flood came, right? So we're building up to it, and even tonight, we're going to deal with a couple of the world's foolish objections. So first, I'm just going to explain the text. Then at the end, I'll go through a couple more objections. Now, at the beginning, I mentioned to you guys that the main point of the text is God preserves believers from judgment. And I mentioned that the way he shows this in this text is God gives Noah a command to board the ark, and then Noah obeys the command. The first five verses deal with the command being given. So let's start with that. If you will, look at verse 1. Moses writes this. He says, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. Okay, so quite clearly, God commanded Noah to now board the ark. Here's the command. Noah, enter the ark. And this was the ark that we saw in the last text that God commanded Noah to build. So we saw the design. I mentioned it probably took Noah about 70 years to build it. There's internal evidence within the text that leads to a conclusion like that. And so picture Noah working on this thing with his family for 70 years. Now it's done. Now judgment can come. And I see in this a parallel to the final judgment, right? See, while the ark was halfway constructed, the flood could not have come. You know, picture the ark looking like a wooden roller coaster, right? It's just a skeleton. It's not done yet. Could have the flood come at that time? No. God made it clear. He told Noah, I'm going to spare you and the animals through the ark. So because of God's own words, Noah could be entirely confident that the flood waters would not come. They will not come until that ark is complete. Now, the rest of the world, they would look at whatever he's building and they would scoff. They did not recognize the threat. So as that ark came closer and closer to completion, it looks less and less like a skeleton and more like a completed boat. They thought nothing of it. And that's why Jesus compares this to the future. He says it'll be just like it was in the days of Noah. They were marrying and given in marriage. Life was going on as normal for them. They were ignoring this big sign that was being completed right in front of them. And then the flood came. And it swept them away, unexpected to them. But for Noah, it was different. Every wood board of gopher wood that he fastened to that ark was one step closer to the judgment. And it was one step closer to Noah's salvation from a wicked and corrupt generation. And so Noah knew that. When he started out, probably not a lot of anticipation. As he's getting closer, a lot of anticipation. Now, when we think about our own day, the ark in our day we know is Jesus Christ. It points to him. And it's Jesus Christ and his body and the body of Christ, right? Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. But those he saves, he adds to his body, the church. And what the New Testament tells us is he's forging us together as a new temple. And so 1 Peter describes us as stones. We came to Jesus, the living stone. He makes us into living stones. What's happening is he's chiseling each of us as he's chiseling all the rest of us so he could fit us together perfectly and uniquely together into his temple. Well, we know if the church, not just individual local churches, but the church is his temple, we know the temple is only 2/3 built right now. Because one thing that Jesus said is that it's going to include stones from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so until that happens, the temple's not complete. It's like the ark, not quite complete while Noah's working on it. And just to remind us, look, because I know a lot of people, whether it's because of they believe in a pre-trib rapture or they just don't think about this stuff enough. Listen, Jesus will not come back until we finish the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, he says, "This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And we're not talking about like our modern definition of nation states. We're talking about a biblical definition of a nation, which is more like an ethnicity. And there's 28,000 of them, right? Until all of them are represented before the throne because the gospel has reached all of them, our ark is not built yet. It's not done. The temple is not built yet. And he says the end only comes after the gospel's reached the nation. So think about this. For the world, they are not paying attention to how many new people groups have heard the gospel. They don't care. They're not paying attention to the church spreading in Asia, in South America, in Africa like wildfire. But we're paying attention. Okay, when we get our reports from the International Mission Board telling us that last year 800 unreached people groups were at least engaged by our missionaries, we get excited, don't we? We're like, that's 800 more. Hopefully it now turns not just into engagement, but gospel proclamation and church planting, right? So of the 28,000 people groups, 21,000 of them have been reached with the gospel pretty well, but nearly 7,000 have not. But when that 7,000 drops to 6,000 and then 5,000 and then a few hundred, that boat's getting done, right? And our anticipation will start to go through the roof. If you want to anticipate Jesus's return, then you got to get busy for the Great Commission. If you're not, you're not going to anticipate his return. You're going to say, yeah, I believe he could come at any time. Not really. Not really. You don't believe that, because if you did, you would be moving towards the thing that he says is going to advance his return. Right. And so if Noah just stopped building the ark, no flood. But he kept building the ark until it was finished and then the flood. So I'm just saying there's a parallel. As we are getting closer and closer to completing the mission, the world doesn't notice. They're going on with life like normal. They're building their own thing. They're building the Antichrist's kingdom, but they don't see what's coming. And so it was in the days of Noah. The wicked pressed on with their wickedness, and Noah pressed on building the ark, just as we right now should be pressing on building the kingdom. And one day, back then, the ark was done. Noah spent decades obeying the word of the Lord. But then he put that last little board on, he covered the whole thing with pitch, and he said, done. And at that point, the Lord speaks to him again, and that's verse 1. If you look at it again, God said, enter the ark. You and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. So God first tells him to enter the ark with his entire family. It's judgment time. And God gives the reason why Noah is being saved. He says, quote, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. Now, I covered this in the last few sermons, especially when we looked at chapter 6, verse 8. Listen, even though he says, Noah, you're alone righteous before me in this generation, it's a comparative righteousness to his generation. Noah was not perfect. In chapter 6, verse 8, it tells us that Noah found favor with the Lord. And the Hebrew word for favor actually means grace. Noah found grace. Only sinners need grace. Okay? So Noah was saved by grace just like we are. He was just like us. And God chose him. He elected him. God decided to save him by grace. And as we know, being believers and what the word says, when God saves someone by grace, he changes them. The grace doesn't just save them, it changes them. It transforms them. Okay? They start to live in accordance with God's standards. They start to have his law and his ways written on their heart. And so in comparison to our surrounding culture or any believer's surrounding culture, we start to look and live righteously. And hence, like Noah, we would be righteous before God in this generation. Okay, a believer who's walking with their Bible in hand and actually doing what it says looks very righteous compared to our generation. Same thing with Noah. Now, it doesn't tell us if Noah's wife and kids lived righteously. I mean, since it says Noah alone is righteous, it doesn't necessarily imply that his family wasn't. It's just God's focus is on the head of the family here. Because I think it's fair to assume that his godliness rubbed off on them. I think it's fair to assume he did not build this ark by himself, that his kids probably helped him with it. And they obviously willingly entered the ark. It's not like they were, you know, a bunch of 10-year-olds. You better get on that ark. No, they were like 100 years old. And so, I mean, they're making a volitional choice to take God's warning seriously and enter that ark, right? And so I would assume that all the righteous people in the world, made righteous by God, right, are on that ark. You might be thinking, well, what about Noah's righteous father, Lamech, or his righteous grandfather, Methuselah? Well, if you do the math based on Genesis chapter 5, Lamech, Noah's father, would have died 5 years before the ark was completed. And Methuselah would have died just as the ark was completed. And I don't know if you remember this, but I told you in chapter 5 that Methuselah's name in Hebrew transliterates to "when he dies, it shall be sent." Dude died and it was sent. It was the flood, right? And so his name was very, very prophetic. And then it even fit into the prophetic gospel, you know, when you take all the names of the line of Seth. Just a mind-blowing thing. But anyhow, my point with this is that God took all the righteous people before Noah. He took them through natural death so they don't have to see this calamity that's coming. And then the few people that are God's people, you know, when the calamity comes, he's now going to spare them of that calamity through the ark. And so God chose Noah and he's going to save him through the calamity, which, by the way, right, was Noah saved by being taken out of the world when the calamity came? Or was he saved in the midst of the calamity by God shielding him with the ark? Okay, so when people try to make certain arguments about would we be here during the tribulation, the Noah and his family and the ark going through the flood is the biblical parallel, right? And so, yes, God will preserve us through it if it happens in our lifetime, just like he preserved Noah through it. But anyhow, we also know that God promised he's not just saving Noah here, he's saving the animal kingdom, and that's why the ark was so big, right? So with the ark being completed, God's telling Noah now, hey, you get on and bring all these animals aboard. So let's look at verses 2 and 3, where we see this command. He says, you are to take with you 7 pairs, a male and its female, of all the clean animals, and 2 of the animals that are not clean, a male and its female. 7 pairs, male and female, of the birds of the sky, in order to keep offspring alive throughout the earth. So, simply put, he's not only saving Noah, he tells us the purpose of this command. I'm going to skip to the end of verse 3 again. Why is he telling Noah to do this? In order to keep offspring alive throughout the earth. Okay, God is going to preserve the animal kingdom. Okay, so there's at least 2 of every kind of animal, but then of some animals, he says there will be 7 pairs, and he calls them clean animals. Now, this should raise questions if you know your Bible, okay? Did Noah know about clean animals versus unclean animals? Because here it is saying he's keeping 7 clean and only a pair of the unclean. Well, I am fairly convinced that Noah has no idea the difference between a clean and unclean animal. Now, why would I say that? Well, first, God did not divide the animals into clean and unclean until he gave the law of Moses. Furthermore, the division between animals of clean and unclean pertained to both food and sacrifices. People weren't given permission to eat yet. There was no kosher food, no kosher meat, because they weren't eating meat. And I don't think there's a such thing as kosher veggies. Well, of course, my people are very good at even making everything kosher. It's all a racket, Al knows. But anyhow, so anyhow, I will stop there. So the point is, you know, the whole kosher distinction, it wasn't there yet. They weren't eating meat yet. Okay, that all comes after the flood. And you might say, well, they were making sacrifices. Very true. But the detailed sacrificial system of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, it did not yet exist. And I do remember in chapter 4, I pointed out how certain things of the sacrificial system were modeled on pre-flood stuff, but not in these kinds of details. Okay? So there's no reason to think Noah understood the difference between clean and unclean. So if he did not know this distinction, then why does our text mention it? Well, did Noah write our text or did Moses write our text? Moses wrote the text, and he certainly knows the distinction because he's teaching Israel of these distinctions. And so he's explaining it to them. Hey, there were two of unclean, but of the clean animals that I've been telling you about, there's a lot more. Seven pair. And so Moses is editorializing for Israel so that they understand based in their own context of why some of these animals, there were more of them. Now, you might ask, this leads to a different question, if Noah didn't know about the division between kosher and non-kosher animals, then how would have he known which animals to go and get seven pairs of? Well, look forward to verse 9, and I'll quote it when I get there, but I'm just going to tell you now, Noah didn't go and round these animals up. They came to him. They came to him. So when a bunch of animals, when you wake up one morning outside the ark, you see as far as your eyes could see pairs of animals in single file. And you're like, huh, okay, this is from God, right? And so one pair, next pair, and then you're like, wait a minute, there's seven of this kind. Come on, you're not the one who got them there. So you're going to be like, whatever, God, you're the boss. You want seven of these ones, let's get them on. Okay, so that's how Noah got seven of the clean ones on and only a pair of the unclean ones. Now, there's one final question you might have. In the last sermon, I mentioned that there's 8,000 genera's, which likely corresponds to biblical kinds, which means a male and female pair of every animal, there would only be 16,000 animals total on the ark. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, that's if there's only two of each. But now that we got these clean animals and these birds and there's seven pairs, isn't that going to greatly increase the number of animals? Well, not really. You could go read Leviticus 11 and you could go read Deuteronomy 14. It lists all the clean animals in the Bible. There's not that many of them. Okay. And then when you consider all the bird generas out there as kinds and you take all those plus the total number of clean animals mentioned in those two chapters, it would only increase the total amount of animals by less than 1%. Less than 1%. And of course, I'm not a scientist, but Dr. Sarfati is. And then he quoted another scientist on this. So yes, less than 1%. I trust their math. And that would mean that's less than 200 more animals. So I know I told you 16,000 last time. I'm sorry. 16,200. I apologize. Okay. Keep in mind, each of the three decks of the ark could have held 19,000 animals. Sheep-sized animals, and so if there's only 16,200 and the median size would be that of a rabbit, then we're good. We're good. Now, I was just thinking, there might be another question that you have. What makes, and this is kind of like a bigger question that probably will come at a question and answer, so I'm answering it now. What makes some animals clean and others unclean? Like, why does God say this one's clean and this one's not? And here's the answer. I don't know. I don't know. And neither do you. And when people give answers, like they're so certain, well, this is why. No. They don't know. They don't know. And most of the answers do not make a lick of biblical sense. Some people say, well, it has to do with healthy diet. God knew that. I mean, this was the gluten-free of back then, man. No, it was not. Because there's some things in the kosher foods that are not healthy. And there are some things that are non-kosher that are really healthy. Okay, so that has very little to do with it. Right. And so people come up with all sorts of things. Here's what I could tell you for sure. God used the kosher food laws to keep Israel separate from the nations. So we can look at the function to keep them separate because food brings peoples together. God promised the Savior was going to come from a specific people, which was Israel. And so then God does everything with these laws to keep Israel separated and distinct from the people. And then after the Savior comes, isn't it interesting that the kosher laws are then lifted? Because now we're not being separate that way. We're going out to the nations. So that doesn't answer why this animal is clean and why this one's unclean. But it does tell you the purpose for the kosher distinction. But like why a crab is unclean, I can't tell you. Somebody will be like, well, because it has legs, even though it's a sea creature. And so it looks like it violates the sea land division. God made it with those legs. Come on, man. You know, so we just don't, we can't tell you the why on these. All I can tell you is, the why. I know I just contradicted myself. The why is because Israel was to be separate. But like why this animal versus that animal? Don't know. And so that's it. So anyway, with that now explained, seven pairs and, you know, versus the one pair of the unclean, we can move further in the command. God continues in verse 4. He says, 7 days from now, I will make it rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing I have made, I will wipe off the face of the earth. Okay? So God's saying 7 days, 1 week, Noah, 7 days the flood will come. And that means he only had 7 days to load up all the animals. And some of you who've watched like Discovery Channel hit pieces against the flood have probably heard the skeptics say, ha! It's impossible. 7 days is nowhere near enough time to load millions of species onto this boat. And then I scratch my bald spot and I keep thinking that, man, we have to keep repeating ourselves because these folks are not good listeners. Species are not the same as biblical kinds. And we never said they were. Species are the countless adaptations that come from the biblical kinds. Creationist after creationist even draws charts to point this out. And I've showed a couple charts on this since I've been preaching through Genesis. Look, each kind, so let's say dog is a kind, right? Or feline is a kind. Okay, within that you have a massive amount of genetic potential genetic diversity. Then you have these kinds go into different parts of the globe with completely different just living conditions. They adapt to those conditions. They pass those adaptations on. After multiple generations, they start to look a little different than the same kind that went somewhere else. Okay, those adaptive differences, those are the species. And yes, there's millions, but the species all fold back up into the kinds. We never claimed that Noah saved all the species. In fact, we don't believe the speciation happened in a big degree until after the flood, because that's when you're going to see also a lot of environmental change all over the world, right? And so, if we're talking about kinds, we're only talking, again, about 16,200 animals. And so the real question isn't how could he load millions of species? That's a bad faith question. The real question is, can a person load 16,200 animals into the ark in 7 days? Well, let me give you a point of comparison. Modern slaughterhouses, and I'm just talking about a single slaughterhouse with a group of employees, can process 1,000 pig-sized animals per hour. And by process, I mean they could kill them and then process them for sale. Not just lead them to a cage, but do the deed, you know, and then process them for sale. 1,000 of them in 1 hour, okay? All Noah had to do was lead these guys to a room, okay? Here's your stay at the Ark Hilton. That was it, okay? And most of these animals were smaller than a pig. And so if it would only take a slaughterhouse 16 hours to kill and process all these animals on the Ark, well, then in 7 days, Noah would have had plenty of time to lead these animals to their room, especially if God's leading the animals, if he's directing the animals, right? So this is another skeptical argument that falls flat. When you're watching History Channel or whatever and they bring this one up, you can just be like shaking your head like I am right now, because it's just not a valid objection. Now, in verse 4, God also tells Noah that the flood is going to last 40 days and 40 nights. That is not accidental. I mean, that much rain is what's going to be necessary for a global extinction event. And we will also see later in the chapter that water is going to burst forth from under the ground as well. So there's going to be a lot of water, right? So this is necessary just for a global extinction event. But also the number 40 is going to be used a lot of times in the Bible. And in most cases, it describes a period of trial that then ends with victory for God's people. And with the ark, it's the exact same thing. Okay. Now, God makes it clear in the end of verse 4 that this flood is global. If you look at the end of verse 4, he says, quote, every living thing I have made, I will wipe off the face of the earth. Does that sound like a local flood that only affected a part of the Middle East? Yeah, I didn't think so. But I'm going to have to bring this up later because that is one of the big liberal arguments, that this was not a global flood, but that this was a local flood. Okay, I'll hit some of that tonight and I'm going to hit a lot of it next time. Okay, but anyhow, verse 5 concludes this first part of the text by telling us Noah obeys, right? It says, quote, "And Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him," end quote. So just like Noah obeyed in building the ark, he also obeyed in boarding the ark exactly as the Lord commanded. I want you to notice that Noah did not pick and choose what commands, but it says he obeyed everything the Lord commanded him. It said the exact same thing in chapter 6, verse 22, as he's building the ark to God's exact specifications. Imagine if Noah would have done what a lot of us do and cut corners and only obeyed half of what God commanded. That ship would have sank. And same thing here. If Noah only partially obeyed, you know, I don't like those little critters. They're just ugly. I'm not bringing them on. And let's say he was arbitrary like that. There's a lot of creatures that would have ended up going extinct, right? And so there's a lesson for us. We don't get to negotiate with God which commands we will obey and which ones we will blow off. It is our duty as redeemed people to obey all the commands God gives us. And look, we're going to fail. And fortunately, when we do fail, hey, God saves us by grace. Grace is amazing, but grace changes us. And so we should be growing into greater and greater levels of obedience. What we need to watch out for is when we purposefully and intentionally in a high-handed way say to God, "No, I will not do this command you said." That's just plain wrong, and that's evil, and we don't have good examples of that in the Bible. It only turns out wrong. Okay, but anyhow, so Noah obeyed. Verse 5 tells us, in a summarized form, he obeys. Well, now in verses 6 through 10, it's going to show us that obedience. It's not just going to tell us, it's going to show us. And so we start at verse 6. It says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood came and water covered the earth. Okay, Noah, just before I move on, to remind us, okay, we need to be reminded of this. He is the last person with a pre-flood lifespan. So he's already 600 at this point. A later chapter is going to tell us he lives 350 years after the flood. So he dies at 950. That's in the same ballpark as Adam and you know, all the other guys before the flood. Now, his kids will not live as long. Shem only lives to 600. You're like, only? Yeah, I know, but he only lives as far as Noah did before the flood. And then it starts dropping off very rapidly after that. And I'll talk about why when we get to those passages. I've already alluded to it in the past. It's going to be a genetic entropy that comes from a bottlenecking of the human gene pool down to this one family. But, we'll explain the science of that when we get there. Okay, it's worth noting, though, that Noah in his 600 year, this is a big, I guess you could say, moment in the Bible. This is a big moment in redemptive history because the flood resets the world. Okay, on day one of creation, the earth was covered with what? Water. It's chaotic, water raging. And then God brought order. He created the land, the plants, the animals, and then humans. Well, now with the flood, again, water's going to cover the whole earth and it's going to just be chaotically going back and forth. And so when it's all done and that water's gone and the land's restored and plants start blooming again, Noah and his family will become like a new Adam. Okay, that's why Jesus isn't called the second Adam. He's called the last Adam. Right. There's a difference because God, when after the flood's over, he is going to bless Noah with almost an identical blessing that he blessed Adam with. Okay, there'll be a few changes, a change that I really enjoy, like meat eating and in and out and all that kind of stuff. So those will be some of the differences. But for the most part, it's going to be the same covenant blessing. So this reflects like a starting over. And so you have this man and his family and you have the animal kingdom and it's all being reset. And of course, what it proves is that unless there's a change in the heart, humanity is going to do the same thing. And so, again, God is genius because he's God. And in everything that happens in history, how he teaches us what our problem is and what the solution is a new heart that comes from him. But anyhow, all this came in Noah's 600th year, it tells us. Then verse 7 is going to remind us that Noah obeys. It says, so Noah, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives entered the ark because of the floodwaters. Okay, God told them 7 days it's coming. So they obeyed his commands. They get the animals rounded up. They go in. They obey. And then in verses 8 and 9, it tells us that the animals came to Noah so that they too could board the ark. Even the critters are obeying. It says, from the animals that are clean and from the animals that are not clean and from the birds and every creature that crawls on the ground, two of each, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark just as God had commanded him. Now, there are two things we need to notice from these verses. First, in verse 9, it says all these animals, quote, came to Noah and entered the ark. So remember how I told you eventually I was going to show you that he didn't have to go round them up. They came. This was totally from God. And then the second thing, and this one's a little, it's not tricky, but it requires a little of explaining. The second thing is people say there's a contradiction here with what was said in verse 2. And I don't know if you noticed that, right? Back in verse 2, it says seven pairs of clean animals, one pair of unclean, right? But now in verses 8 and 9, it just says a pair of each animal, right? And so atheists will say, ah, this is a contradiction. In verse 2, he says there's going to be seven of the clean that go on. But right here in verses 8 and 9, it says only a pair. Of even the clean, of both the clean and the unclean. Only a pair goes on the ark. Well, look, here's the thing. This is incredibly easy to answer. First, let's just let the text speak for itself. Look at verse 9 again. It says that, quote, two of each, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, right? These folks leave out the last four words, and entered the ark, right? And verse 2 is talking about how many are going to come, right? This one is then telling us they came and entered the ark. So even though seven pairs of the clean animals came, they were still loaded one pair at a time. They came in each pair and were loaded, okay? They came and then went on the ark. It's not telling us. Pretty much what it's doing is it's telling us how they entered the ark. They entered in pairs. When the seven came, they didn't all seven go at once. They came in twos, right? So whether there's only one pair or seven pairs, they're still going to enter and be placed in their room a pair at a time. The fact that it says, and entered the ark, is telling us about the process. Okay, it is not telling us that only two of each came to Noah. It's telling us that two of each came to Noah at a time and entered the ark. But we already know from verse 2 that seven pairs of the clean did come. They're just entering one pair at a time. Okay, it's rather silly to think that a writer is going to contradict himself that blatantly just seven verses later. Not only that, people need to understand what a contradiction actually is. A contradiction is not a discrepancy. Discrepancies happen all the time of true things. Okay? A contradiction is saying A and not A are both true. That's a contradiction. And that can never be true, right? So in our case, a contradiction would be if it said seven pairs of the clean came and not seven pairs of the clean came. That's a contradiction. There's no way to get around that if it said that. Okay, but that's not what it said. Saying two came and entered is not the same as saying not seven. Okay, it's not the same. For example, I could say to you, you owe me $7 and you must pay me. If I then say you paid me $2 with your left hand, that does not mean that you did not pay me the seven. It just means you paid me two with your left hand. We could then assume that you paid me the other five with your other hand, right? Your right hand or your toes. Who knows? There's a lot of different options. Okay, so the paying, giving me two with the left hand does not mean not giving me seven. That's a leap of logic. This is basic level one logic in a junior college logic class, right? And people will then say, this is a contradiction. No, it's not. It will not pass any definition of a contradiction that is standard. So my point is, Moses says seven pairs of the clean will come, and then one pair of the unclean will come, and then later he just tells us a pair of each came and loaded the ark. That is not a denial that seven pairs also came and loaded the ark. Again, if he loads a pair at the time, then it is true that a pair of each, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark. The text is true exactly as it stands. And it's also true that at the exact same time, eventually seven pairs of the clean animals will all be loaded. So it's very important to learn how to detect these really bad arguments from skeptics and to know what is a constitution, what's not a constitution, contradiction, know what is a contradiction, not a contradiction, and to be able to show people why. Okay? Well, anyway, the text ends in verse 10 with God fulfilling what he promised in verse 4. Okay? In verse 4, he said, in 7 days, the floodwaters will come. Well, now, in verse 10, he says, 7 days later, the floodwaters came upon the earth. So now the flood is here. Thus begins the flood. And next time, we will consider the flood itself. But for now, what I would like to do is quickly address two more claims made by the skeptics. Okay, I could have fit this in any sermon. I figured this was where it just fit nicest. And so here's the thing. Remember, I told you these guys come after the flood with everything they've got because the flood explains what we see in the world and it confirms the Bible's veracity. So one of the claims that they make is that the biblical flood account is a ripoff of an older pagan flood account called the Epic of Gilgamesh. You may have heard of this. You may not have heard of this. If you've been to college, you definitely heard about this in your first World Civ class. And again, they try to say, hey, Noah ripped this off. And when you watch like the Russell Crowe Noah movie, which was horrible, or you watch the History Channel and Discovery Channel things on it, the details where you're like, that didn't happen in the Bible, it's because those things happen in the Epic of Gilgamesh. And they're trying to say that's the true account, not the Bible. Okay, so the atheists try to say that the Bible rips this off from Epic of Gilgamesh. The second claim we want to deal with is they say whatever the flood was, whether it's Gilgamesh's or Noah's, it was a local event rather than a global, and the Bible is just another mythical exaggeration of an ancient local event. So it's very important for us to debunk these. So let me deal with the first claim. Back in 1853, a team of archaeologists discovered 12 tablets of a great epic in what was ancient Nineveh. It's called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And on the 11th tablet comes a story of a global flood that was brought on by the gods. And yet there was a single human that was chosen to build an ark so that he and animals could survive the flood. After the flood, he sends out 3 birds. So does Noah. And then after the flood waters, abide, he then disembarks and he makes a sacrifice to the gods, very much like Noah makes a sacrifice to God. And so this is a very ancient flood legend. And it clearly, just based on what I told you, has many parallels with the biblical flood account. These parallels, if anything, make it clear that there's a common source, right? A common source to these. So the question is, which one came first? Who borrowed from who? Now, evolutionary assumptions about religion cause the secular folks to automatically, without evidence, assume that a pagan account must be older because they assume that monotheism, belief and worship in one of one God, they believe that was laid on the stage. That early man worshipped trees and then gods and then eventually one God. And so they'll say whichever one's pagan is going to be older. Right? But there's no evidence for that. And in my very first sermon, I gave you guys a lot of evidence for original monotheism, which is a lot of good literature out there. When you actually look behind all the paganism of the world, behind them all stands traces of belief in a singular deity in the sky that created everything and to whom people made sacrifices to. Every part of the world. And that belief is older than the pagan beliefs, right? So monotheism is what's original, not polytheistic paganism, right? And so their assumption's wrong, but based on that assumption, they say this one must be older. Okay? And the same thing happens to the creation of man, the fall, the flood. All these things have parallels in most of the pagan religions. But again, they try to date the pagan ones before the biblical one. Here's what we have to understand. The biblical account records for us the original because Moses, as a prince of Egypt, had access to the most ancient records, which no longer exist. And far more importantly, Moses had God himself refining the account through inspiration to make it 100% accurate. No pagan account has that, right? So right away, we give priority to the Bible. The world does the opposite. So you might say, what is the basic story behind the Epic of Gilgamesh? Well, the gods decide to wipe out humanity for no discernible reason. There's no reason given in the text. But then one god kind of disagrees with the other gods. And so he goes and warns one of them. And I always have a hard time with this name. He warns one man, Utnapishtim, to the Sumerians, Utnapishtim. And this guy is going to build the ark to save his family and some other humans get to join the ark as well, and animals go on it. Now, the design of the ark was a giant cube with equal dimensions of height, width, and depth. It was 660 feet long, high, and wide. So a giant cube, right? And so animals board the cube, as well as Utnapishtim's family and other humans as well. And then the flood is released, and the flood only lasts 6 days, but supposedly covers the whole globe and wipes everything out. The flood is so severe that the gods are scared it's going to kill them too. And so then they fly back up to heaven so that they don't get killed by the flood that they created. Yes, you heard that right. Okay. And then when the floodwaters subside, the cube or ark lands on Mount Nicer rather than Mount Ararat. It's about 300 miles away from where the Bible says it landed. Then Utnapishtim sends out a dove first, and it doesn't come back. A dove, and then a swallow, and then a raven. So the raven goes last. And when the raven doesn't come back, he then says, oh, the floodwaters are gone. He disembarks. He makes a sacrifice to the gods. Now, the interesting thing with the Sumerian gods is they have to eat to live, and so they depended on human sacrifices, the sacrifices people would make of animals for them to eat. Well, by them wiping everybody out, these gods started starving. So then this guy sacrifices some of these animals, and the gods all swarm down like desperate flies and start eating the sacrifice so that they don't starve. Just saying, right? And then the chief god of them, Enlil, grants immortality to Utnapishtim and his wife, and thus ends the story. So this guy lives forever, and people were able to say, hey, this dude lives forever. You could go see him and blah, 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 blah. Now, the similarities between the Epic of Gilgamesh and the Genesis account are clear, but the differences are even more clear, right? I mean, in the Epic, it's clear that these gods are petty. They're immoral beings. All they are is humans with the same vices we have. They're just a little stronger than we are. Okay? In the Bible, God's nothing like that. In the Bible, God is a necessary being. He's transcendent. He's beyond the entire universe. He is a logically necessary kind of being. In fact, he's the type of being, the way the Bible describes him, is the type of being that explains the existence of the universe. These gods that are mentioned in the Epic of Gilgamesh can't account for anything. In fact, it's a clear attempt of people making gods in their image rather than the truth, which is we are made in God's image, right? Now, in the Epic, the flood is brought on for no clear reason. There's no justice here. Whereas in Genesis, it's human wickedness filling the earth. And God was still patient and long-suffering for 120 years after he announced the verdict before he finally brought the judgment. Again, a lot different. In the Epic, okay, Utnapishtim sends the birds out in the most illogical order. The final bird is a carrion eating raven. The fact that it doesn't come back proves nothing. It shouldn't come back. That's what a carrion bird would not come back. Where in Genesis, Noah sends out a dove last, and it comes back with an olive branch, which signifies the water is gone. Right? One is logical, the other doesn't make any sense. And the greatest of all differences is the shape of the ark. In the Epic, it's a giant 660 foot in every direction cube. And the funny thing is, when you look at people, experts talking about this, this is the most ridiculous design for a ship. It would roll over in all directions at the slightest disturbance. Just picture this cube and it gets hit by a little wash and it just starts tumbling everywhere. Everything would be dead within seconds on that ship. And yet Genesis gives dimensions of a seaworthy vessel that, according to this Korean Naval Institute, could absorb the impact of 100 feet tall waves. Again, big difference. Now, it is very common for humans to make legends out of historical events. But you can never see true history be made out of a legend. What I mean is you can't make history out of something that never happened. But you can make a legend out of exaggerating something that happened. Okay? And so the way you could tell legend from history is you compare the legend with the real world. A cube cannot survive a flood. Okay? Again, it would just, flip over every which way and they would all be dead. Okay? But a boat-shaped vessel can survive a flood. And so it's easier to explain why the legend has one measurement only, 660 feet in every direction. It's easier to explain that than why the biblical account, if it's a legend, why it has three dimensions, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. That is hard to explain if this is a legend. okay, the greater complexity that the real event is in history, okay, then the harder it is to remember those details for future generations. And so in legends, they simplify. And you tend to find a single measurement all around. Whereas the true account, okay, that's written down is going to have the complexity. Well, again, the biblical account has complexity that actually shows a seaworthy vessel. And so you have to ask yourself, what's more likely? Is it more likely that the cube was the original story and Jewish scribes later, and bear in mind, the Israelites were not a seafaring people. We needed the people of Tyre to build our boats for us. We are horrible at making boats. Okay, that might be why, never mind. Anyway, we're terrible at making boats, and yet you're going to tell me that these Jewish scribes are going to take the original cube and somehow change the dimensions and create the most seaworthy wood vessel possible? No, far easier to explain that it started out with the seaworthy vessel and the pagans couldn't remember the dimensions, so they simplified it. That is a far easier explanation. Okay, and then when you take details like the wrong order of the birds or 6 days of flooding is not going to cover the whole globe, but 40 days could, or a cube boat, it really makes it easy for us to see which one's original. The Bible has the right bird order. It has the right length of time for the flood to cover the earth. It has the right dimensions for the ship, and all the other details make sense as well. Why would the pagans believe Utnap Ishtim was immortal? Well, we could look at the biblical account and answer that. If their account was true, then he would still be alive. You could find him somewhere. But Utnap Shipatim or whatever is nowhere to be found. Okay, but we know why that rumor would get started. Why? Because Noah and his wife were the last pre-flood people, and they still lived into their 900s after the flood when everybody else started dying a lot quicker. They outlived multiple generations that were born after the flood. And so people could go up and say, hey, these are the eyewitnesses to the flood. Dude, this guy's been around forever. Of course, that's going to explain where the pagan idea of his immortality came from. But the fact that Noah's not around, again, proves which account matches reality. So if anything, what the Epic of Gilgamesh does is it demonstrates there's a clear memory of an original event, but it got distorted by pagan belief. The original event would be a realistic historical event with major details that explain why the later distortions came. And so, as I said, you cannot logically explain how the biblical details could be adapted from the Epic of Gilgamesh. But you could easily explain how the details of the epic could be adapted from the biblical account. You get what I'm saying? And that's how historians rate legend versus history. What this means is Moses got it right. And since he was writing inspired by God, that shouldn't surprise us. Well, secular folks are like, all right, enough of that. We don't want to hear it anymore, Pastor. And so they'll try to get around it by saying neither account is true. Even if yours is better, neither is true. Both are just exaggerations of the memory of an original local river flood in the Middle East. Well, here's the problem with that. You have global flood legends, thousands of them from all over the globe, every part of the world. You have people believing in global flood legends. These legends, a lot of them come from people who don't live near rivers that flood. Now, secularists will counter this by saying, yeah, but look, floods happen everywhere in the world. And so, of course, you're going to have distinct flood legends because everybody's experienced a flood. And that's where it comes from. Well, the logic doesn't follow. All over the world, there's earthquakes. All over the world, there's hurricanes. All over the world, there's volcanic eruptions. And I've never heard of a global volcanic destruction. I've never heard of a global earthquake that just killed everyone. Haven't heard of any of those. But we hear of a global flood everywhere we go, so the logic doesn't follow. Furthermore, the flood legends bear undeniable similarities which show these peoples are all talking about the same event. For example, the Pawnee tribe in Nebraska has an original belief of a single creator god called Tirawa, and he destroyed the first people of the world, who they say were giants, kind of interesting, by water, because of their moral corruption, and then after that he made the present people from which the Pawnee believe they're descended. Or you could take another example, the Miao, not like a cat, but M-I-A-O, so Miao tribe in southwest China. Long before any, and this one blows my mind, Long before any Christian missionary made it to China, these folks had a flood legend where a single creator from the sky, the single creator God, destroyed the world by a flood as punishment for human wickedness. And yet he saved one righteous man named Noah. Just saying. And Noah's wife. And Noah's three sons were also saved. Their names were Ham, Shem, and Jahahu. Pretty close to Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? And how did they survive? By building a broad ship and entering it with pairs of animals. And then their legend continues where it says Jahahu became the center nations of the world and ended up having a kid called Gomer. I mean, we start seeing this in Genesis 10 where Japheth settles and you have Gomer. It's just crazy stuff, right? And so this Chinese legend, very close to what you find in the Bible. And then you go to the Australian Aborigines. They have a flood legend that was collated by anthropologists before Christian missionaries ever got there. And the overlap between their flood account is also impressive. When the missionaries did arrive there and start preaching to them and told them about the flood, they said that's very similar to what we believe about the flood. When you look at the Amazon, like the whole Amazonian area, every single Amazonian society that has ever been studied also has a legend about a great flood. Every single one of them, right? And so think with me on this, okay? Multiple legends in the Middle East, legends in China, legends in Australia, legends in North America, legends in South America. These legends all have significant overlap. I want you to look at this chart. I don't know if you could make much out of that, but here's the thing. On the left column are all the elements of the biblical flood account. And then on the top of the chart, it has multiple societies that have a flood legend, including Hawaii. Even the islanders have a flood legend. Every full square you see up there means in their flood account, those local flood accounts, it actually contains all the details of the biblical parts that are on the left side there, right? And so if there's a triangle, then it has partial overlap, but not total overlap. There's a lot more squares than triangles on that. So what I'm saying is, and this is only a small sample, on the bottom of the chart it says hundreds more, right? So if you could expand this chart, you would find that all these local flood stories in some way or another hit the various points that are in the biblical one. Yes, they distort them, but they hit the main points. What does that tell you when this comes from every single pocket of the globe? It means even though the pagan distortions are just that, distortions, they contain enough of the original memory to show that these all link back to a single historical event. And the only thing that could account for a historical memory this universal is a global flood, not a local flood. A local flood cannot explain that, okay? And so I bring that all up just to say that, listen, you got to deny history. You got to literally poke your eyes out and shut your brain off to not believe there was a flood. I mean, if it came to any other event in the historical record, they would say, oh, this is clearly a fact based on that, you know, that chart. But when it comes to the flood, nope, we've got to have a way to explain this. And look, when we're talking about local versus global flood, I'm not even close to being done with this subject yet. Next time, I'll address the idea of a local flood again, because chapter 7 is going to make a local flood impossible from the text, right? And then we're also next time going to consider some of the scientific evidence that shows that the flood was a global rather than local event. So I look forward into getting into all that with you guys. For tonight, I just want you to gain two things from our look at these first 10 verses of chapter 7. First, remember the point. God preserves believers from judgment. If there's anything we must learn from the ancient judgment from God, is that a future judgment is a certainty. Man has corrupted the entire earth with sin. They are still corrupting it. They don't care. So they're going to continue with life like normal. And God told his people that the judgment is coming. And he said that it will happen. He told us like the conditions of it happening. He doesn't tell us the day or the hour, but he tells us the condition. It will happen after we finish the Great Commission. And then Jesus, at that point, the Son of Man will come in his power. And look, Jesus compares it to the flood. Matthew 24:38-39. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. So again, parallel. No one knew that he was not going to be destroyed with the wicked. The ark he was building was going to save him from judgment. And likewise, we know when our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ comes in glory with his sword of judgment, we will not be destroyed with the wicked. Instead, a shofar will be sounded from heaven and we will be caught up with him in the clouds as he unleashes his judgment upon the earth. So we know it's coming. Now, the parallel also with our text is clear. God commanded Noah board the ark, and Noah obeyed. This was also that God would spare him of the judgment that we're going to read about in the rest of this chapter. Okay, God commands us to believe on his son Jesus. And we have, right? I would hope we all have, that we've believed on Jesus. And this was also that God could spare us of the future judgment that we read about in so many passages. And as Noah obeyed in detail, so can we obey in detail because we got the Holy Spirit, we got the local church, we got the Bible, which is the Word of God, so we could grow more and more in our obedience to God. So it's my prayer that we would grow, that we would grow in that obedience, that we would grow in boldness. See, the only one who is worthy of fear is God, and yet we already know he won't judge us. He's going to spare us. So what do we have to be afraid of, loved ones? Now, related to this is the second thing we should take away from this sermon, or any sermon from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The world scoffs. They attack the book of Genesis all the time. But we have answers. We can answer every single one of their foolish objections. So I pray that as you hear some of these answers, that you go back and review them, that you memorize these answers. Go to creation.com, which is all the articles are written by scores of PhD scientists who are published in secular journals as well as Christian ones. These guys are on the level. Start reading their articles. Creation.com. Easy to remember, right? And get this information in your mind. Maybe consider reading the book on apologetics that I wrote about defending the faith a few years back. These kind of studies only will strengthen your faith and will make you bolder for Christ. It will put you in a position to raise up your kids confident in the truth of our faith. It will also put you in a position to help believers who are struggling with their faith and are struggling with doubt. See, God's word is true, and everyone who opposes his word are liars. So I pray that all of us would walk out of here thankful first that we won't be judged by God. He's going to spare us because of Jesus our Lord. But I also pray that we walk out of here bold in our faith, ready to preach the gospel and offer answers to everybody who challenges us for the hope that is within us. And if there's any unbelievers here, I just tell you this really simply. As the judgment happened in the past, so too will it happen in the future. As our Lord says, and there is only one escape. It's not a boat this time. It's Jesus Christ. That he came down as the God-man, took our penalty for us by earning righteousness, perfect righteousness, and then taking the sin of everyone who would believe on him. He took that into his account and was punished for everyone who would believe. If you believe on him, then you will not be judged because he was judged for you. And he died. And then he rose on the third day. And so if you receive him as Lord and turn away from your sin and place all your faith in him, then you're forgiven of all sins, you're credited with his righteousness, and you are now on the ark that is going to save us and spare us from the judgment to come. So if you have any questions about this, come talk to me about it or any of the leaders here, and I'll gladly walk you through it. With that, we're going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we just thank you so much that you are our Lord, and we thank you, God, that you are holy and just and righteous, and that you will punish sin for your name's sake. But we also thank you that you are merciful, and that your steadfast love endures forever, and that you saved your people, those whom you've chosen. You provided salvation through Jesus Christ. You gave us the heart to accept and receive that salvation, and we thank you for that and for the salvation that you've granted to us, to where now we will be spared of that judgment to come. We pray, Lord, that we will be emboldened by truth, by your truth in the word, Lord, and the truth that we're able to discern from evidence and the sciences out there that make it clear that your word is true. We know your word's true apart from that, but it helps to have that stuff as well. So give us that knowledge. May we go out emboldened by it and emboldened by the Holy Spirit within us and preach your word uncompromisingly to those who are lost. We just pray this all in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.